Father, we come to you knowing that we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to give us understanding, and then we need your Spirit to empower us to put into practice in our lives the truths and the principles that we glean from your word. So we come to you as a people who are totally dependent upon you, knowing that we come to you, the God whose will it is that we do live out your truth, knowing that you have provided your Spirit, and knowing that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through Jesus Christ, so we're not asking in vain. And so we want to praise you, and we praise you for your goodness and your kindness with the Hess family as you've kept that fire from consuming their house and the houses of many others around them. We thank you for opening up ongoing ministry in Abkhazia as well as in Russia, and pray that you would guide in those ministries this summer particularly. Now give us understanding, we pray, as we come back to this book of Job. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 34, Elihu's second speech of what he's developing for the sake of Job and his three friends. And of course, he's not complimentary to any of them. He's really ripping into all of them, as we have seen so far. And he basically continues that, although he begins to focus more and more. He's pretty much, it's only going to be indirectly that he's going to be taking it out on the three friends. He's pretty much focusing his attention from now on Job himself. And he gets pretty clear in expressing his understanding of Job and where Job's coming from and what he thinks of Job. We'll see that throughout the next few chapters here. But as chapter 34 opens, he is speaking particularly in the first 15 verses to the three friends of Job. He's not speaking to them to attack so much as speaking to them in light of the discussion as it has gone on. And so in verses 1 through 4, we find that Elihu invites those friends to test what Job has said. And it would appear that he's trying to say, get out of the mindset that you've had toward Job and listen to what Job said and evaluate what Job said. The friends, remember, had been so focused on the fact that Job had to have done something to bring on that suffering. And Elihu is trying to get their attention more to how Job has reacted to that suffering, because that's where Elihu's main attention. Elihu will say that Job's suffering was brought on by his sin. But he's much more focused than those friends were by the idea that Job is sinning in response to his suffering. And that's what he's going to try to get these friends to see so that they'll, of course, agree with him. So verses 1 and following, Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. And listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." So let's test, he's saying. And he reminds them then of what some of the things that he heard Job say as far as Elihu is concerned. This is what I heard. "For Job has said," verse 5, "I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like..." Well, let's stop right there. Those are some of the quotations or allusions to what Job has said that Elihu wants to bring to their attention. And so he's stressing in verses 5 and 6 that Job is maintaining that he is innocent. "I am righteous." And then he's also, Job is maintaining that God is oppressing him. "My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." That's what he wants these guys to think about. That's what Job has said, he's saying. And then he says, let's evaluate Job. "What man," verse 7, "is like Job, who drinks up derision like water?" Okay, so he's a man full of scoffing. drinks it up like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity. He's somebody who is a glad companion of the wicked. Where in the world does this guy get this from? And walks with wicked men. Why does he say that? Notice verse 9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. So Elihu is saying, let's listen to what Job has said, and let's evaluate Job on the basis of what he said. And here's what he said, but look at verse 9 again. He says, Job said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. The best we can figure out, Elihu is referring back to something Job said in chapter 21, verse 15. And I'm going to teach you a lesson on interpretation here. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Okay, now, verse 15. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? That seems to be what Elihu is referring to as to what Job said. And he's saying that his conclusion from what Job said, you notice, according to verse 9 of chapter 34, is that it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. The trouble is, Elihu is misquoting Job. Because back there in chapter 21, Job was describing the attitude of the wicked. He was not describing his own attitude. In other words, it's so easy to take right out of context. And when you operate out of context, you can say anything you want. And that's what Elihu has just done with Job. He's charged Job with horrible sin, not taking what Job said in the context in which Job said it. Job was referring to the wicked, not to himself and his own attitude. What would we gain if we entreat him? That's what the wicked were saying, Job is saying. Not what I say. So when you're determined, and here's what's going on, when you're determined that you're going to prove your case no matter what, pretty soon you don't realize that you've abandoned truth. You've abandoned ethics. You've abandoned, and that's where Elihu is going, just like those three friends went. We've got to be careful, first of all, that we are operating with truth, which none of these guys are. And secondly, that our means of handling truth, our ways of demonstrating truth, conform to truth. There's a bigger picture than just proving our point, in other words, especially when we're seeking to minister to other people. Then we come to verse 10, defending God's justice. It's interesting. Elihu has two big purposes in mind, one leading to the other. The first purpose is that he wants to make out Job to be a real bad sinner. But his ultimate goal in doing so is Elihu is determined that he's going to defend God's righteousness. Now that sounds like a very noble cause, doesn't it? But that's what he does beginning in verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Job, remember, has been saying, I am suffering without cause. I am suffering, and it's not because of anything that I have done. The three friends have said, that can't be the case. You are suffering, and that suffering is a direct result of some sin that you've committed and you will not admit. Job has said, I'm suffering without cause. I am innocent of anything that has been done in my life that brought on that suffering. Elihu is saying, hold it. You must be charging God with unrighteousness then, because you must be saying that God is wrong to give you this. But notice the basis on which he says that. God pays a man according to his work. Elihu seems to be saying that whatever happens to a person, across the board, whatever happens to a person happens because that person earned it. Is there anything wrong with that? Just a little? Which direction? It's wrong in both directions, isn't it? Let's go back to Job chapters 1 and 2, shall we? We know the story. We know the picture. Did God not say that Job is suffering without cause? It's so easy for us to get twisted theologically, and that's exactly what's happened with Elihu. He says that he's different than the friends, but his bottom line assumption, his bottom line argument is no different. No different than what they were saying. And when I say it goes both ways, he, of course, is maintaining that when suffering comes into a person's life, that suffering has to be the retribution for some sin that's been committed. The other side of it, though, would be, what about grace? What about grace? No, we are not always treated based upon what we deserve. And so, we just need to know God, don't we? That's really the bottom line of what's going on here. These four guys, Elihu and the three friends, they all think they've got God figured out. But they're not listening to God, which is quite fascinating to me. Victor.
I wonder how Job knows for sure what he's suffering is not for something he never did.
Well, he tells us one of the ways. We don't know all of the ways in which he knows, but he tells us one of the ways back in chapter 31. He examined himself, and he went down, and we saw that list. He went down a list and said, have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? And his answer was, no, I haven't. And he had the world as a witness to the fact that he hadn't, except for those three friends and Elihu.
So, but how about us? It's hard for me, it's hard to remember everything I've been done.
That's not the point. That's not the point. Job was not claiming to be perfect. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves of this as we go through the book of Job. Job was never claiming to be perfect. He was just simply saying, I did not do anything to bring on this suffering. That's so important for us to remember. It's not that he was saying, I have never sinned. It's that he was saying, I have not sinned in such a way as to bring this calamity on me. Now, how could he say that? The same way we should be able to say that. We don't claim to be perfect. If you claim to be perfect, you just proved you're not. 1 John, it makes that very clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But are we sensitive to our sin? Have we taken that sin to the cross? Job, remember, had not only sacrificed for himself, he sacrificed for his children. He was that sensitive to sin, and he was not sacrificing based upon sin that he knew had been committed. He was sacrificing on behalf of his children for sins that he was afraid might have been committed. He was that sensitive to sin. We're talking about somebody who never claimed never to have sinned, but who was very sensitive to sin and was quick to go to God, seeking God's forgiveness in the way that God had outlined for his time in faith. And so he knew that there was no sin between him and the Lord, I think is a good way to summarize. And we better be able to know that. That doesn't mean we have to be aware of every sin that we've ever committed. That's not the point. The point is, what is my relationship with the Lord as far as my life is concerned? Am I following 1 John 1:9? Am I sensitive to sin? Am I going to the Lord? Am I looking at His holiness? Am I depending on Christ? Seth?
What do you think the reason, I mean, this seems to be a stumbling block to all of us, that Job can stand before the Lord and say, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. And with his question, I'm just wondering, what do you think the reason for that being our stumbling block is? I mean, do you think it's, we just haven't dealt with the Lord intimately enough with our conscience to know that there's nothing in mind that I can think of that I've done wrong. The Lord hasn't revealed sin to me. Do you think it's that we don't spend enough time meditating, seeking His face? Do you think there's a superficial element to our walk that wasn't present in Job's? What do you think could possibly be the reason why this is such a hard thing for us to grasp?
I think I have to change your question.
Oh, great. All right.
I think we have to ask, what are the reasons? Because it's more than one. Sometimes it's well more than one for any individual, but among a group, it's way more than one. Sometimes it is a lack of sensitivity to sin, which is why I mentioned that. I would say as well that one of my concerns for myself and for everyone is a lack of understanding of the complete sufficiency of Christ, and therefore a lack of trust in the complete sufficiency of Christ. To me, that has become more and more of a burden on my heart. If I am running around afraid that maybe God's holding something against me, number one, I'm being focused on me. And number two, I'm stupid, because God has laid it out there that Jesus Christ is all I need. Why in the world am I wasting my time wondering about things like that when He has made that so very clear? So that's really a big issue in my mind in connection with what you asked. And I think that probably, I think every other of the reasons that we could compile kind of it gets subsumed under that, one way or the other.
Bill. I just want to address this insensitivity to sin. I can speak, you know, when you honor God by seeking His holiness and His Spirit, I think the Lord, as you practice trying to be sensitive to sin or asking God to make you sensitive to sin, I believe God honors that. And to confess when you know you've done something, when the Holy Spirit shows you something, and then experience God's peace, I think that builds on itself. You want that peace. You want that closeness with the Lord, the fellowship. And you grow in that, and the Holy Spirit, I can tell you, is, and I think the Word of God also talks about this, that He's faithful. I mean, if you squelch Him and push Him away, I think that harms your relationship with the Lord. And if you invite the Spirit of God to tenderize your heart, so to speak, God honors that. God likes that. Not that we earn anything, but it's just a growing. It's a growing in that desire for that closeness with God that God honors. And when you sin, you know it. And if I get into a place where I'm just sinning blatantly, I really got to look in my heart, because I'm just ignoring God's prompts. And that's not where I want to be.
One of the neat things is that when I have come to the point where I am asking God to make me sensitive to sin, That's evidence that he's already worked. And when I'm reminded of that, I'm saying, wow, you know, I just cannot beat God. There's just no way. He is that merciful and that gracious that he's already started that work. I just want to see him keep going with me.
Yeah. I've also found, kind of getting back to your sufficiency of Christ and building on what Bill had said, is your view of the cross and your view of Christ is key in that, though. You know, even looking at Psalms 51, David starts that psalm basically quoting, like you had referenced, Exodus 34:7. You know, he starts with this idea that God is gracious, that he's merciful, that he's slow to anger. And it's with that in view that he's able to then authentically confess the sin that he comes, because he's coming before a gracious God. If we don't have that view, if we have a view of God that he's just there to strike down our sins and he's out to get us, that's what I found, at least in my own heart, is when I have that view of God, I'm not running to God, I'm running away from him, and that's where I am then trying to clean myself up. I'm trying to do things to make myself worthy and righteous to be able to come before him, versus trusting in Christ's sufficiency. That is because my sin was nailed to the cross, and that is what allows me to come before him freely and openly and authentically and say, I have sinned, and I'm only able to come before you because of what Christ has done.
I'm agreeing with you, kind of, when I say the adjustment that I would make to what you're saying is that I think we need to come with both. But we need to have both, and we need to put both together. I'm saying that, for example, because I see Jesus in his earthly ministry, and I see him pronounce woe after woe after woe, and then I see him saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need to see God's justice and judgment as a reality. And I know you aren't arguing against that. But that should drive us to God's mercy and grace, is my point. We need to see both. God, in fact, Exodus 34 there, God starts out with being compassionate and gracious, and then he ends up with his judgment. So they're always together. They're always, I hate to put it in balance, but I guess that's one way we could put it. They're always there. God is never one thing and not another thing at any time. He is always all that he is. And so it's that we need to bring to the table, that understanding. And sometimes we need to see his mercy and grace and compassion because we are in the gutter, let's call it. Sometimes we need to see his judgment because we're on the cloud in our self-righteousness. Both need to be grasped. Both need to be understood. Both need to be understood properly, I guess is a good way to put it.
Which would fit in with Psalms 51, because yep. Prior to that, the prophet Nathan had to come to him to, in a sense, shake him up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, he was not at a place where he was coming before God's mercy at that point. You know, he had to come and, you know, give the parable about the sheep. And it's at that point where he breaks, because he's seeing that he does deserve God's justice.
Mm-hmm.
In that point, and that would allow him.
Okay. Yeah, and to be honest, we could take it even a step further and go after where they lost their son. And we're not going to take a lot of time to talk about that, but there are constant reminders that God is both very gracious and just together. He's both at the same time at all times. And to remember that is, I think, very helpful in getting a good perspective on things. Well, let's pick up. We've got Elihu in verses 10 through 15 defending God's justice as one who cannot do wrong. Verses 10 and 12, as one who always acts justly, as we've been talking about. As one who rules the world, verse 13, who gave him authority over the earth? Who has laid on him the whole world? Nobody. It's his. And verse 14, verse 15, as the God who sustains life. He controls life. So that's where Elihu really is going. He's maintaining Job's sinfulness, thinking that he has to do that to defend God's justice and righteousness. But then in verse 16, Elihu begins to address his attention specifically to Job. And we know that because all of a sudden here the verbs are singular. So he's talking as if to one person. And we can also see it in some of the things that he says. And to Job, he continues that theme. He declares that God's justice is shown by his righteous rule in verses 16 through 20. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn the righteous mighty one? So he gets right to his point. Job, are you going to condemn God who is righteous as well as almighty? And then verses 21 through 23, he says it's God's omniscience that enables his righteous rule. Not just his justice being shown, but his omniscience enables him to rule righteously. His eyes are on the ways of man, verse 21. He sees all his steps. In other words, there's nothing that can be hidden from God, and therefore he can rule righteously because he can make decisions on all the facts, not just on a limited knowledge like we humans do. He does not need, verse 23, to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. Then, verses 24 through 30, Elihu maintains that it is God's omnipotence that enables his righteous rule. So not only does God know everything, God can do anything, he maintains in verses 24 through 30. He breaks in pieces, verse 24, mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their places, in their place. Therefore, he knows their work, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. So God can carry out his justice. He has that kind of power, Elihu is maintaining. Therefore, as we come to verses 31 through 33, Elihu gets to his point with Job. Verse 31, has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Verse 33 is the key. Shall he recompense on your terms, Job, because you have rejected? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. How dare you make demands of God, he's saying to Job. How dare you expect that God would speak to you? How dare you expect that God would vindicate you? Because remember, Job has maintained all along, though he's confused by the way God's dealing with him, he has maintained all along that there will come a time when God will vindicate him because he is innocent in this matter. And so now he's getting lambasted for that. You're making demands of God, Job? And then verses 34 through 37 are where Elihu really gets rough on Job. Listen to what he says. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Now get this. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. Did you get what he just said? He said, Job is a rebel who deserves everything he gets and more. He deserves everything he's gotten and more. He ought to be tried to the limit. Why? Because he answers like wicked men. In other words, he is discounting everything Job has said as being an answer that could only come from wickedness. And then he says, verse 37, he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu thinks he needs to defend God from Job. That's really the bottom line of what's going on here. Okay. I hope you can see how wrong Elihu is. Then we come to scene 3, Elihu's third speech, which comprises chapter 35. And this, he speaks to Job, specifically, again. And he explains the significance of Job's sin, which is really fascinating to me. Basically, what he does is say, Job, you need to understand something. Your sin doesn't affect God. Verses 1 through 7. Do you think this is according to justice? He says in verse 2. Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I'll answer you, Job, and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? How do you think you've hurt God with your sin? He's saying. And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? You think you're affecting God if you can sin against him? On the other hand, verse 7, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does God gain out of your righteousness? Or what does he receive from your hand? So God's unaffected by sin, Elihu maintains. God's unaffected by righteousness. On the other hand, notice verse 8. Elihu maintains, your wickedness, Job, is for a man like yourself. And your righteousness is for a son of man. Elihu's point being, your sin doesn't affect God, but it sure has effect on you. If you're righteous, it doesn't affect God, doesn't do anything to him, but it sure has an effect on you. Victor.
The verse 8, which means your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of a man. Why say the sons of man? Like our future family, actually?
No, it's not talking about later generations. It's just talking about, that's just another way of saying a human being. It affects you. Yeah. Now, does anyone have a problem with what Elihu says here? Is it true that our sin does not affect God?
We know other places in Scripture says that God is grieved. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, so there is a grieving.
Yeah, had somebody said, no, it doesn't affect God, I would have said, has anyone been listening the last few weeks? I just preached about how our sin, how the sin of mankind in Genesis 6, remember? God was grieved. Sin does affect him very much. He made us. He's our creator. In his image, we were created. It has a very great effect on God. And our righteousness, if it's true righteousness, does that have an effect on God?
Yeah, again, somewhere in the epistles it says, find out what pleases the Lord. So there is things that we can do that will actually please him.
What is God's supreme motive? What is God's supreme motive for everything he does?
Worship. His glory.
Oh, there we go. Okay, that's the word I think we need to look for, is his glory. Worship does lead to that. Is it not that God is determined to glorify himself and that his creation will glorify him? If that's his supreme motive, does true righteousness, not self-righteousness or anything, does true righteousness affect God? Big time. Big time. Let's understand that. He is very much affected. We cannot have this idea of deism and so on, that God set, you know, he wound the clock and now he's some distant. No, he's very involved in our lives. Very interested in our lives because our lives reflect on him. They reflect on him. So Elihu is off the wall. I mean, he's out of the park. He's way out when he's saying something like this to try and prove his point and to try and make Job seem as insignificant as he can be and as guilty as he can be. Okay. Verses 9 through 16. Here Elihu explains to Job why God fails to help the oppressed. Remember, Job Job has been really struggling with the fact that God won't speak to him, God won't answer him, God won't vindicate him. Where is God? When I need him is basically what Job has been crying out. That's the thing that has affected Job as much as or more than anything, is I don't understand why God is not hearing me, not answering me. He seems to be out of my life. Elihu's explanation as to why God might fail to help somebody who's oppressed is because verses 10 through 12 here in chapter 35, sometimes the oppressed pridefully don't ask God directly for help. They'll cry out for help, but not to God. No one says, verse 10, no one says, where is God, my maker? Verse 9, they cry out, but no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the men of the heavens. There they cry out, but he does not answer, Elihu says, because of the pride of evil men. They want help, but they don't want it from God. That's his explanation. Then verse 13 and verse 14, he says another explanation is sometimes God doesn't help people who are oppressed because they try to force God. They try to force God's hand. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. You cannot force God's hand, Job. Now, which of these two scenarios do you think Elihu had put Job into? Those who pridefully do not ask God directly for help, would that describe Job? No. Clearly, Elihu is categorizing Job as somebody who's trying to force God's hand, and that I think is made very evident in the last part of verse 14. You, Job, must wait for him. Stop trying to force him into answering you. But that's his explanation for why Job is crying out, God won't hear me. Where is God? You think he's really helpful? I don't think so. I don't think he's helpful to Job at all. And then he makes it worse, verses 15 and 16, by evaluating Job as a talker with no substance. Now because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily and multiplies words without knowledge. Kind of sticking the knife deeper. Which leads to Elihu's fourth speech in chapters 36 and 37, where, I don't know, I'm sorry, but I have a very low view of Elihu. Here's a guy, you notice every time he speaks, he starts out with maintaining the truthfulness of his words as opposed to Job and the other three friends. He just really has a high view of his thinking. He really thinks he's the wise person in all of this. And that's what he does again in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 36. Verse 4, for example, truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Whoa! Elihu, let's bow down to you here, you know, is really almost what he's asking for. Then he affirms the justice of God in verses 5 through 15. His justice in punishing the wicked, verse 6, he does not keep the wicked alive. And his justice, God's justice in vindicating the afflicted. The last part of verse 6, he gives justice to the afflicted. And Elihu's going to develop those. He's going to develop the fact that God punishes the wicked in verses 13 and 14. And he's going to develop the fact that God vindicates the afflicted in verse 15. But before that, in verses 7 through 12, Elihu maintains that God favors the righteous. He does not, verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. But with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Wendy.
It's interesting to me putting it all together into a picture based on everything that Job's supposed friends have said. Everyone who is sick or in prison or in pain or has children dying or sick family or whatever, all of those people have sinned against God, and all the people who are living well haven't sinned against God. It's so it leaves no room for God to work in anybody's life.
That was a great segue, knowing how you like to ride segues. That was a great segue into what's coming. Because Elihu, at least, is aware of that problem. The other three friends weren't, but Elihu is aware of that problem. Let's look at how he deals with it as he explains that God favors the righteous. That's what we see him trying to do in verses 8 and following. He explains the suffering of the righteous, verse 8, as God's work for them. God sends suffering on the righteous so that he can make known their sins to them, he says. Verse 8, if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, remember now, he's talking about the righteous. So if they're bound in fetters, if they're caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. So Elihu is saying, okay, yes, Job, I will agree with you that sometimes the righteous do suffer. But that's just a part of God's plan to show them the sins that brought on that suffering. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil, verse 10. And that, verses 11 and 12, Elihu says, is their opportunity to repent. If they hear and serve him, so if they listen to what God's telling them through their affliction, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But, verse 12, if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword and they will die without knowledge. So that's Elihu's way of dealing with that. Basically, what's he come back to? The same thing. Same thing. He's still maintaining that all suffering is brought on by sin. Isn't he? Yeah. Victor.
I wonder, is this guy pushing Job is basically how the world pushing us once in a while?
Well, and from the beginning, you notice that one of my concerns is that sometimes it's how we push each other, too. Sometimes we get caught up in this thinking ourselves, and that's one of the things we want to learn to prevent here.
So the way you're handling this situation with this guy is, give us an example how we should be handling the world when the world come against us and say, it's not God, you crazy. I mean, it's not love. You think in love and love is don't exist. Because somebody came to me and said, love, it's not love.
How Job handled this is not our model. I don't see Job here as being a model of how to respond to what's going on. Not in this book. There are other things of which Job is a model, and the Bible makes that very clear. But I don't see his response to the friends, and he doesn't even give a response to Elihu, so we don't have anything there. I don't see his response to them as being a model for us. I see far more what we're going to see hopefully next week when God responds. I see that as being a basis for us as to how we should speak to one another, what we should do. Wendy.
Yeah, even though Elihu kind of tries to wrap up his philosophy here, the big problem still remains that people who are living well with wealth and health are then, he's saying that they must all be right with God. And that is exactly where we are today in our society with this secular relativism. And it's really scary.
Yes. And remember, that's what Job has been maintaining all along with the three friends. He said, you're not explaining reality. We have to look around and see that what you're saying isn't the way things really are. And yeah, Elihu, with all of his great wisdom, isn't dealing with reality. He's dealing with a little piece of it here and there, making it seem like he's dealt with it all, but he's not facing reality at all. And of course, we don't understand, we don't have a grasp on reality until we get a grasp on who God is, really, and appreciate God for who he is.
I guess I'd just like to say it makes me repeatedly realize that I don't know the whole story.
When God works in our lives, we do not know the whole story.
Or in anybody else's.
Yeah. And that, go ahead and keep saying that the next few weeks, okay? Just grab the mic and say that periodically. Because, boy, when God starts talking, that's what we need to remember. And that's what Job realizes. But there's another step that we're going to have to learn as well. Not only do we not know the whole story, what God will maintain is, you don't need to know the whole story. Learning to trust the sovereign God, no matter what. No matter what. Why? Because he's God. He's God. And that's what we're going to get a hold of. That's what, boy, God really comes down on that. And I think it's marvelous. That's why I'm so eager to get there. And Elihu's in my way. Okay. Well, God favors the righteous. And so Elihu, in verses 16 through 21, describes God's dealings with Job. And he's applying what he just said in verses 5 through 15. He applies what he just said to Job's specific situation. And notice particularly verse 16. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. God gave you affliction, Elihu is saying to Job, in order to lead you to spacious prosperity, that wide place and so on. That's all in the Old Testament. That's always a sign, a symbol of prosperity and security and health and so on. What he's saying is God used your affliction, Job, with the purpose of leading you to prosperity. But, verse 17, and this is very important to add right away, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Your problem, Job, is that when God sent you your suffering to try and lead you back to righteousness, you were too preoccupied with justice to even see what God was doing. God was giving you the opportunity to repent, and you're so busy saying, this is unfair, that you didn't even see your opportunity, Job. And so he warns Job in verses 18 through 21 to be very careful to respond properly now that Elihu, in his vast wisdom, has spoken to him. And you see that, especially verse 21. Be careful, Job. Do not turn to evil. For you have preferred this to affliction. You preferred the evil to affliction. So be careful. You better respond properly. And then, of course, Elihu always will maintain that his ultimate goal is to defend the righteousness and the justice of God. So in verses 22 through 25, he does so again. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? Remember, Job, that verse 24, that you should exalt his work. And then we come in verses 26 through the 37th chapter to Elihu just simply extolling the greatness of God. A greatness that is... Oh, we got a question? Richard.
This might not fit in, but I probably won't be here when you finish. Since I see you guys once a month. Could you talk, if not now, later, that would be fine, how we could honor God in a way, how we can lament before the Lord in a way that would honor him. Is there a lamentation? Because if we take Job as an example, well then, as you said, that's not the way that we should address. How do we address, can we address the Lord in a righteous way in lamentation?
In order to answer that, I probably have to ask whether you're referring to lamentation over sin or lamentation over judgment, or what would be the cause of the lamentation, because that will affect how we lament in a good way. There are some general principles that would affect the whole, you know, all kinds of lamentation. For example, it needs to be a lamentation that does recognize and accept and in fact embrace a lamentation grounded in the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, grounded in all of the character of God, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love, all of the character of God. Those would be some of the general principles, but if we're lamenting about sin, I think going back to what Jeremy referenced in Psalm 51, that's a great example of true lamentation in the midst of confession for sin. Lamenting because of the just judgment of God, I would go to the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's pattern of lamentations there. I don't know if that answers.
We want to honor the Lord with all of our being, and using Scripture as a channel on how to properly address your despairing in a way that's not despairing because of faithlessness, but just because you're trying to despair, you're despairing over your own sinfulness, your own weakness, your own lack of knowledge of who this great God is, but do it in a way, but through using his word to honor him in the process of that.
Yeah.
Ultimately looking to him, you know, can we despair to a point and said, Lord, the reality is sometimes I wish that I wasn't even born. In that statement in and of itself, does that honor the Lord? You know, so there's things that we need to grow in a way that we're not always to put on a happy face. You know, that's one edge of the sword. Christ has done it all for us, and that's true. But there's also the reality of we still have sins and there's still woe in the world. How do we properly think about that?
Yeah, good. One of the songs that is sung with children in church, across our nation, I hate with a passion. A Christian always smiles. He never wears a frown. Anyone know that? Good. I'm serious. I hate it with a passion because it's a downright lie. And what it teaches the children, I grew up hearing, okay? It's such a lie. And it gives everyone a wrong concept of Christianity. Doesn't mean we can't be joyful, but always smile? You got to be kidding. That is totally unreal and totally wrong. He's always up in victory? Who's always up in victory? Come on, you know? So we got to, let's get a biblical perspective. That's far, far better than trying to pretend that we always have to wear a smile. We always need to be joyful. There's no question about that. But that does not always mean wearing a smile. Life has very severe pain. And God does not expect us to pretend we don't hurt. Okay? Well, enough of that. Boy, I'm almost preaching now, aren't I? Okay, we are going to finish up. We'll just take a few minutes at the beginning of next week to do chapter 37 because it is a pretty simple chapter. And then we're going to get into chapter 38 where God actually speaks to Job. And that's exciting to me, at least. So let's stop for now. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've given us your word so we can see the error of human wisdom, even when human wisdom claims to be exercised for your sake. Well, Father, it makes us realize how saturated with your word we need to be, how given to your truth we need to be, and how dependent upon your spirit we need to be so we don't fall into these same traps, whether we're the ones speaking or the ones to whom words are being spoken. Would you grant to us your wisdom, a knowledge of your ways? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.